Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. That psalm and that song really sets the tone for what we're going to talk about today, drawing near to Christ. We may be afflicted, but we have to draw near to the Lord. I mean, that's what's going on here in David's life. There's a change that happens. All of us at one time or another have played fast and loose with God. We took him for granted. We got used to him in our lives and began to forget about him. We began to operate on our own. And it happened right under our own noses. We began to drift. We might not have even realized what was going on. And then one day there was an event. Maybe there was a word, some scenario that struck us right between the eye to draw us back to God. And we realized we needed the power and the strength of the Lord to face what was coming. And at that moment, when we recognize that his strength is made perfect in weakness, that cycle of sin and rebellion against God finally stopped. But we understand that without God, we just wander. We wander aimlessly. We live for ourselves and our own wisdom. And we're just like a bunch of wild dogs running around without an owner. But we need God, and we need to be close to God. And we understand that from this story here in 1 Samuel 30. Let me just set the context to get us into the scene this morning. You'll recall that if you've been here, back in chapter 27, David had made the wrong decision to go into Philistia. He left the land of Judah, and he moved over there into the enemy's land. He was trying to escape the wrath of Saul, but this was not God's plan. This was David's plan. And from this story, we can ascertain that God wanted David in Judah. That's the promised land. That's where God wanted his people. God had protected David at every turn, and David had been aware of that so often. You know, the providence of God was working in his life, and these providential blessings were coming upon him. He was aware of that, but by chapter 27, he lost touch with that reality. The text doesn't tell us everything, but we can infer what was going on. David had backed away from God for 16 months as he was in exile in Philistia. Without the text saying it, we can surmise that David was walking by sight, not by faith. Because of this fear he had of Saul trying to kill him, he regressed back into the flesh. He retreated from his sole trust in God to trusting in himself, trusting in his own strength. He was self-reliant. He was backsliding. That word is kind of out of vogue today. Preachers used to use that decades ago, backsliding. But that is a real word, I think, that is applicable, because what it means is someone who is a Christian who regresses back in their devotion to Christ. They retreat from their closeness to God. The dictionary defines this verb, backslide, this way: to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, and undesirable activities. Now, we can understand a thing or two about that, all of us. But this is what happened to David in chapter 27. It's not the last time this will happen to him. But he slid back from that close intimacy with God, from that high place of blessing that he received from God, from God's providential protection. And he came to King Achish in Philistia and deceived him into thinking that he defected from Israel, and now he was going to serve with the Philistines, and he would fight with the Philistines. In fact, he convinced that king that he was going in and raiding Israel, when actually he was raiding Israel's enemies. But he had the king to think he was doing the king's business, King Achish. And so he's living this life of duplicity. He's pretending to be an enemy of Israel, but he really wasn't. But he was away from God. He was lying to cover up. And by the way, he was covering up what he was doing by killing all of the inhabitants in those cities, in those villages. When the Philistines went to war against Israel, David faced a huge problem. We saw this last time. King Achish wanted David and his men to help the Philistines fight against Israel. Oh no, what is he going to do? Now he's caught. All of his sin finally caught up to him. 16 months of duplicity and deceit will finally need an accounting for. Without knowing what he would do, he headed into the battle against Israel, and he's at the back of the line. And we can only speculate what was going through his mind. What was he going to do? And we saw last time, God had to intervene. And God bailed David out. He bailed his men out. They were saved from having to fight against their own people because of the Philistine generals not trusting David. This is how God worked it all out. And so David returns. He's headed back to the city that was given to him by Achish, Ziklag. It was a 50-mile walk back from Aphek in 1 Samuel 29, verse 1, to Ziklag. So 50 miles. Took him about 2 to 3 days as he's walking, mulling over everything, still in rebellion, still away from God, thinking he's going to go back and everything was going to be hunky-dory. And he didn't realize when he got back to Ziklag that things were going to be, he was going to face a terrible situation. Little did he know that it would take this event, allowed by God, this event that would snap him out of his stubborn heart. So 1 Samuel 13 records 7 steps in David's return to the Lord. These 7 steps apply to anyone who is away from God, who wants to recover it all. So if you are ready for a change and want to end backsliding or want to prevent it in the future from happening in your life, this is God's word to you this morning. Let's look at the first step. Number one is sober up your mind. This is 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Here we go. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carrying them off, and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. Now David's 2 wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Wow. I want to say this, it may sound harsh, but this was all David's fault. It was David who entered into the Philistine territory. It was David who lied to the Philistine king. It was David who left Ziklag defenseless. All this was consequences of bad choices. No wonder why the people were so angry with him. Because of David's deceit, he and his men were initially drawn into that attack against Israel with the Philistines. They were drawn away from their people. That left the women and children vulnerable to attack. David hits a low point. His wives are kidnapped. All of the men's wives are kidnapped. Their children, they don't know if they're alive or dead. I mean, they're just weeping. Could you imagine? I mean, these Amalekites were bad people. For as far as they knew, they could be dead right now. All the spoil was plundered. 16 months living in enemy territory, 16 months of pretending to be loyal to the Philistines, 16 months of ignoring conscience, ignoring God. As far as we know, David didn't write any Psalms. David didn't pray at all during this period of time. God isn't even mentioned in the text in chapter 27, 29. 16 months away from God. Now, he surveys the smoking ruins of Ziklag, and all the women and children are gone. This was God's doing. The text doesn't have to say it. This was God's discipline on David. These are the consequences of poor choices. All the chickens have come home to roost. And David is faced here with this horrific situation. And there is an enormously important principle here. God will not be ignored by his children. Sooner or later, he calls his children to account for their disobedience. And you know that in your life if you've done this. And again, we all have. No Christian ever gets away with sin. It's something we have to learn over and over again. God will never allow you to get away with it. You're his children. Why would he? And if you're going to ignore him, there's going to be some recompense from God. There's going to be some discipline. Sooner or later, we have to face the music. And until you are willing to face that truth, you'll never turn it around in your life. You'll continue in the state of backsliding, regression, apathy, lethargy, whatever you want to call it. But if you've been close to God and you're not close to God now, take a hard look at what's going on in your life. Sometimes it takes an event. This is what happened here at Ziklag. It's all David's fault. But it's also a severe mercy from God to keep him from regressing further, right? If God didn't throw out the life vest to David, he would have continued down that path. And ultimately, God does this. He does this in your life as well. He does this in my life to bring us to our knees, to ultimately get us back home where we belong, in that closeness with God, in that intimate relationship with God. And I trust every one of you are at that point right now where you're close to God. You love God. Christ is all, you're all in all, and you're walking really well with God. So this is just a warning that you don't want to go this path. Don't walk in the way of sinners, Psalm 1, or sit with them with the scornful. Don't go that way. It's not worth it. And so it's just a warning. We need warnings in our life. The scripture's full of them. So David here, he had to face this. He faces it with a sober mind. He no longer can suppress his conscience. He can't depend on his own strength. He has to find strength in God. That's my second point. Strengthen yourself in God. Now look carefully here. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6b. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But. This is one of the greatest conjunctions in the whole story of David. But. If that wasn't there, he very well might have been stoned by his people, killed. If that wasn't there, his military career would have been over, relegated to obscurity as a renegade, unknown renegade, just a blot on the pages of history. But he turns to God in his distress. And he invites God into the situation. David's backsliding officially ends here. Think in your life of an event similar to this. Not particularly Ziklag, but you know, whatever it might have been. And sometimes it takes 16 months of living in duplicity. David finally came to his senses. God, I mean, the light shone from heaven, so to speak, here on him. He finally repents and turns back to God, and it's all implicit in that statement. David strengthened himself in the Lord. I mean, that says it all. The writer just, he doesn't have to elaborate much because the story is set up in a certain way to explain things to us without actually telling us. But here it does say, David strengthened himself in the Lord. But before he jumps into action now, before he jumps into action against the Amalekites, he's going to find the strength in God, strength that he doesn't have in himself. He remembers who God is. He remembers the character of God. He remembers what God has done in the past and what it means to meditate on God's promises, on his glory, on his greatness. Do you do that? Are you meditating on God's greatness? That's how you stay close to God. Do you look at the creation of God and see the incredible sovereignty and creative power of God and just marvel at it? Now, I get that he's doing this because when we read the Psalms, we realize that David remembers about God's actions in the past. So often he does that and he gets strength. He meditates on God's word and he gets strength. And that's why I'm saying that. David was an expert at strengthening himself in the Lord, and we see that from the Psalms. And I'm sure he realized this was the judgment of God. We can read that in the Psalms. But he sinned. He was aware that God would judge him. So David here, he shows his trust now is in God. He turns to him for strength. The Amalekites had taken everything from him but one thing. They couldn't take God from him. This world may take everything from you. I mean, there's people who face horrific situations in life, right? I mean, ultimately, there's tragedy beyond anything that we can understand. I mean, you know, when we don't experience that, we don't know what that really could feel like. But there's tremendous heartache. There's one thing this world cannot take from you. One thing the devil can't take from you is God. And you know what? That's all we need. That is a million lifetimes worth it. That is infinity of lifetimes worth it all. God. Is God worth it all? Yes, he is. Sometimes God allows you to get to a place where there's no other place to turn but to him. Well, we should live our Christian lives the way God tells us to, so we never get to that point. And that's the way we should live. Every day of our life, we live under the sovereignty and love of God. But if we fall away from him, God may allow, he may string you out until you hit a brick wall. He'll allow a lot. I mean, 16 months is a long time. And along that way, he'll give you hints, reminding you, come on, I'm here. Focus on me. Focus on the word. Focus on prayer. Focus on your first love. Ephesians 2, they lost their first, excuse me, Revelation 2, the Ephesians lost their first love. But sometimes it takes a life-changing event. And listen, you don't want that to happen. I don't know what that is, and you know, we don't want to even speculate what that could be. You don't want that to happen. Use preventative measures. But we need to find strength in God. Listen, when you're feeling in the pits, it starts with crying out to God. Some people say, well, that doesn't work. They're looking for, you know, the pragmatic stuff. Give me a pill. Make me feel better. That's kind of a selfish way to think about it. You know, God isn't just going to snap and change your emotions and somehow put you in some emotional state of euphoric feeling at a moment's statement. You have to go to him and you have to continue to trust him, and then you'll get that strength. Over time, it'll come back in and that'll change your perspective. That's what has to happen. It's your perspective that has to change back to being God-centered. And as you continue to seek God, no matter how you feel, things will change. There's no question about that. But it's those people who say, well, I don't feel any better. God's no help to me. So I'm going to go back to my backslidden state, because the booze or the drugs or whatever it is that's sort of numbing them is where they want to be. And that leads to a total life of destruction. And we see it every day in the news and all around us. life after life after life destroyed. And then they end up, now again, if they're a Christian, God will get them back, even if God has to take them home. But I'm saying for somebody who doesn't know the Lord, all of that, and then they end up in hell. It's awful. But as a believer, Psalm 28, verse 7, beautiful words. David said, "The Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusts in him, and I am helped." I love that. David says that. You trust in the Lord Almighty. He is going to help you. You see, hard times will either make you bitter or better. David's men got bitter. David got better in that moment. He found strength in God. Philippians 4:13, you know this verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Apostle Paul went through horrific circumstances. That's what the "all things" is referring to. All kinds of bad situations. And he says, "I literally have the ability to overcome everything, the most physically difficult circumstances through the power of God." No trial was ever too much for Paul. He could face it because he had God. And so whatever it is you're going through today, whatever trial it might be, whatever has inflicted you, the power of Christ is enough for you to get through it and to strengthen you back to a close, intimate relationship with Christ. It starts by trusting in his character, remembering his promises, believing that God has a purpose in your trial, reading the Word of God and applying its truth, and through the comfort of prayer. And that's step number three. Step number three is seek God in prayer. Look at the next two verses in 1 Samuel 30, starting here in verse 7. "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Please bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?' And he said to them, 'Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all.'" Now, as far as we know, this is the first time that David went to God in prayer in 16 months. During his stay in that Philistine territory, he was going by his own wits. He was fending for himself, and he was suppressing his conscience. And now, having thoroughly been humbled by what he sees, he cries out to God. The answer comes from heaven, and he's praying here. He's praying to God, "What shall I do? I'm back, God." And for David, it all came back in that moment for him. It was enough. And now he's on to prayer. Now, I want to suggest something interesting to you in this whole story. We don't know the timeline for sure, but is it possible at this very time that David is seeking God's guidance here in prayer for what he should do? He strengthened himself in the Lord, and he's going to God in prayer. Could it be that the same time he's doing this, Saul is seeking the witch at Endor? At the same exact time. Because 28 is sort of a parenthetical chapter. It's sort of right in the middle when all this is going on. So it's a contrast, right? Again, David is God's man. Saul has lost his way with God. Never had God in the first place. And that contrast is really the author of 1 Samuel. He's trying to drive that home chapter after chapter. It's always there. But here, Saul's out there at the medium, and David's with the priest of God. But you know, we don't need the priest anymore. We have a high priest. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, that we can seek now for answer to prayer. We can seek him in time of help. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points was tempted as we are without sin. Yet let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Step four. Not only do we seek God in prayer, but we have to act on his word. act on his word. Look at verse 9. So David went. Notice that. David went. He and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook of Bezor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Bezor remained behind. So here it's 12 miles to Ziklag. Once David knows God's will, once he receives the answer in prayer, he doesn't wait around. He's gone. He went. He acted on God's word. When you hear God's word, you have to act. It's obedience, isn't it? God tells David, pursue the Amalekites. Instantly, David pursues the Amalekites. And this is the David we love. This is the man after God's own heart. He takes 600 men with him. 200 were too tired, too exhausted, and they didn't go. But you know, even with that little setback, a lot of people say, well, my army now, I lost 200 men. This is a hiccup in the situation, God. I got to derail it. I got to call off the troops. I don't have enough men. No, David didn't say, my army is too small. Now, he continued to obey. He didn't even deal with that situation. He just left those men. Continued. I would say that David would have continued if he was the only man who wanted to go into battle. Sometimes people start off, you know, so well in their obedience to God. They live holy. They love Christ. They're obedient to the word. They're denying the world. And then something changes, you know? And the whole deal. And they get derailed again. They just make an excuse. They say, well, this isn't the way it all should have been. And they go back to it's like they're backslidden, then they come back a little bit, and when things change in the plan in their own mind, they go back. Listen, it doesn't matter what happens, you follow the Lord. You get back to God. David was obedient to God's word when things changed. You have to be a doer of the word. Doesn't James say something about that? Prove yourself a doer of the word of God, but not just a hearer only, because if you're just a hearer, he says, you delude your own self. You're deceived. And a self-deceived person is worthless to God. The reality of the matter is God's word can only grow in the soil of obedience. No matter how you slice the pie for the Christian, if you don't act on what you hear, you will not grow in your walk with Christ. Consequently, you will not please God, resulting in a frustrating and miserable life. We have to obey the Lord. When you hear a sermon, when you hear a teaching, when you read your Bible, and God illuminates your mind to truth, you act on it. You don't just let it go in one ear out the other. You don't just say, oh, that was nice literature. And go back to you change. You obey. What David lost through sin, here he's going to get back. That's the next step. Receiving the blessing. Verse 11 and following. Let's find out how it all develops here. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And David gave him bread and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, that's another name for the Philistines, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. So basically what's going on here, while searching for the Amalekite camp for David to get his wives back, again, he doesn't know if they're alive or dead, he comes across this abandoned Egyptian slave, nurses him back to health. David didn't look at this as an interruption. He was sensing, apparently, the providence of God. He stumbles upon a guy half dead, an enemy, you know, and normal people in that situation would just keep going or not even pay attention to that Egyptian person. But David does. He feeds him. He nurses him back to help. And what ends up happening, this is the guy that's actually going to bring him right to the camp where his wives are. So sometimes when we're focused on things, little interruptions may be God's providence. You don't ignore somebody laying on the side of the street. We learned that from the Good Samaritan, didn't we? You go out and nurse him back, and this begins, this is what God uses here. Verse 16, when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and all the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. Notice, this is David. David did. The authors make a very important point there. Even though there were other men, 400 of them, this is David recovering it all. This is David getting back with God and God blessing him in a tremendous way. This is David going to be, he's preparing him to be king. This is the end of Saul in chapter 31. By the end of this chapter, David is going to Hebron, where he's going to be anointed the king. Now, before I talk about the great blessing here, again, another insight, I want to interject Saul back in here. As David is attacking the Amalekites here, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, Saul is preparing for battle against the Philistines in chapter 31. And again, is it possible? We don't know. Is it possible both of these battles are taking place on different battlefields at the same time? So if this were a movie, you know, the director would cut to David. Here, he's destroying the Amalekites, and then cut over to Saul. He's about to get killed by the Philistines. Again, demonstrating the contrast here. You have 28, chapter 29, then you have chapter 30 and 31. The scenes are very different. Saul is going to end up dead because of his disobedience, and David is going to end up blessed. David's prepared for the throne. Saul, he's losing the throne. David is ascending, and Saul is going to be slaughtered. Well, God was with David. We saw it here. He sprang like a leopard. He destroyed the Amalekites. He recovered it all. They had a much larger force. David did it with 400 men. And by the way, when David is done with the Amalekites, these were wicked, evil people, they are never going to be a threat to Israel again and all the other kings after him. In fact, they're only mentioned one more time in the Bible, 1 Chronicles 4:43, when a few remaining Amalekites, because David slaughtered all of them, there's just a few left, they are finally wiped out completely in the days of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And so David does a work against God's enemies that should have been done in Joshua's day. David really finishes it off right here in obedience to God ultimately, and the Amalekites, you don't hear about any Amalekites today, do you? No. We hear about Israel today, though, don't we? Think of that. You know, one prophecy teacher said, I have one word for the existence of God, one proof if you want it, Israel. That's it. How does the Jewish nation, how is it still in existence? You know, you hear about these Hittites, you hear about these, you know, Kenites and all these ites. They're gone. 3,000 years ago, they're completely gone and intermingled and killed off and whatever, but the nation of Israel, the people, the Jewish people are still alive and well? That's God. No other way to explain it. So David, he strengthens himself. God gives total victory, creates this pathway to the throne. He gains it all back in a moment. He didn't have to go do penance. He didn't have to wait. It was immediate blessing. It's not like you can gain. Grace is something you can't earn. You can't do something for grace. He didn't need to go through 6 months to be reinitiated back into some religion. No, it all came back right here. The backsliding ended. The trust in God and the blessing of God was all right here. And when you're blessed by God and God's grace is apparent in your life, then you, this is my sixth step, show grace to others. This is what David does, beginning in verse 21. Follow here. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Bizor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." All right, so what's going on there? David has a problem. Some troublemakers who went with him of the 400 to the battle to slaughter the Amalekites, they don't want to share any plunder with the 200 who didn't go and who were too tired. And they start crabbing about it. They said, "Listen, if you don't fight, you get no spoil. It's all ours." And David says, "No way. That's not how I operate." David is showing, friend, incredible leadership here. You see, this isn't like the despots who, you know, consume all of the goods. You know, you hear about it in today's world, let alone back then. These leaders of these countries, you know, we give these countries money. What do? They steal it and for themselves in their greedy and graspy ways. It happens all the time. David was a different kind of man. He's going to share. He's going to be generous here. God gave it. David says, "We share it with others." He recognizes, first of all, it's not even his. It's God's. It's God's spoil. And so because the Lord is kind to us, we're going to be kind to others. And this goes all the way back. This goes back to the law. When the Israelites defeated the Midianites back in the days of Moses, God said in Numbers 31:27, "Divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation." So this was in the law. But David knew the law. You share. You share with those who didn't partake. There's other reasons why they didn't. Don't worry about that. You know, it's like a Super Bowl ring. The guys who sit on the bench and who are injured reserves, they still get a ring, even though, you know, they're not the quarterback throwing the touchdowns or the running back. You know, they're not doing anything to contribute, but they still share in the championship ring. And that's the idea here in God's economy. We share. We shouldn't be jealous. And David's showing that. He's demonstrating that. He's demonstrating that he's back with the Lord. He's stronger than ever. He recognizes every good gift comes from God. And we got to show grace to others. And the last step, not only do we share, but we also restore broken relationships. This is the seventh step. The seventh step back to God. We see this in verses 26 through 31. Let's get it, and then we will conclude here. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah. to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who are in Bethel and to those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who are in Jatir, and to those who are in Arior, and to those who are in Sifmoth, and to those who are in Eshtemoah, and to those who are in Rakel, and to those who are in the cities of the Jeramelites, and to those who are in the cities of Kenites, and to those who are in Hormah, and to those who are in Borashan, and to those who are in Athik, and to those who are in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." That's a mouthful there. So here, the final paragraph in 1 Samuel 30 starts with the city of Ziklag, lists 14 cities of Judah, ends at the city of Hebron. Mark that. Hebron is where David becomes king for 7 years before he goes to Jerusalem for 33 years. The first 7 years of David's reign is in Hebron. That's an important city. And the author ends on Hebron for a reason, because he's going to be crowned there. But here he wins, he gets all this spoil, and he's going to send it to these elders of Judah. He's going to send it all over the place. Why is he going to do that? Because he wants to mend the fractured relationships that had taken place. Saul had people following him. David had people who loved him. There was a fracture in the kingdom. And David is trying to use money, mammon, to restore relationships. You know, this goes to a principle in the New Testament. Jesus said this 1,000 years later. See, David was acting out a principle Jesus taught in Luke 16:9. "I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." David knew the people he's sending all of this unrighteous spoil to, if you will, are going to be his future subjects, aren't they, as he's king? And so what better thing could he do is to use this unrighteous mammon, as the King James says, and sends it all over Israel. And then when they got their piece of the pie and they got, you know, a couple C notes in their hand, they're like, "Man, this David guy, he isn't too bad. I've never gotten this from Saul. This was genius." And this nation that was fragmented begins to be glued back together by this act of David. You see, everything in the Bible, it's there for a reason. David is showing leadership. David is showing he's going to be king. He's going to be a righteous king. He's going to be a king that's different from all other kings. This is the king, dear friends, that God chose for the Son of God to sit on his throne. No other king has that ever happened to. There's only one king. Jesus is the son of David. And this begins, and I can't wait to get into 2 Samuel when David gets on the throne and begins to fulfill these prophecies promised him, guaranteed to him, and then guaranteed to Jesus, the future son of David. And so after all of this, friends, that we've been through, after all of the running and hiding out in caves and hills and being chased by Saul, chapter 31, Saul is going to die. I'm not even going to preach on that. I'm just going to tell you what happened. You can read it. Read chapter 31. We're focused on the life of David. We get into 2 Samuel. We begin studying 2 Samuel. David is going to be crowned. And I love King David on his throne because the first 7 or so chapters, David is unstoppable. This man is so on fire for the Lord. He reunifies the kingdom. He regathers all of these people who are astray. Destroys all the enemies around Israel. And is God's man for the hour. But for the lesson today, it's clear. We got to be honest with our apathy. If we have it. Look into the perfect mirror of the Word of God. Say, where am I right now? And acknowledge it. Acknowledge if you've had lethargy going on in your life, if you've been lethargic with God, or if you're backsliding, or if you aren't where you should be, acknowledge it to God. God, I'm not there, but I want to recover it all. I want to do what David did. I want to stop my self-reliance. I want to stop my disobedience. I want to stop my own dependence, I should say, on my own ways. And I need to gain strength from you. And so we just look at all, whatever rubble's in your life, we see it all around us. God has a way back. There's a way back. And these seven steps are going to help you get back. But you got to be honest with yourself. And it may not be today because you might be doing good. It may be in a week, a month, a year, 5 years. Pray this prayer. God, whenever I drift, don't let me wait 16 months. Spark it quick. Let the Holy Spirit prompt me quick to get it back and recover it all. Because I don't want to drift. I don't want to backslide. It's miserable being there. I want the joy of the Lord. David said it many times, sorrow may last for a night, but what? Joy comes in the morning. God wants the very best for you, and he desires to have you refreshed to pursue him like never before. So don't wait another day. Let's pray. Dear God, as the Spirit of God is moving on our hearts here, as he always is, he's always ministering, illuminating truth to us. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Those who are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. But the Bible says, Lord, that we have to draw near to God and he would draw near to us. We can quench the Holy Spirit, Lord. Ephesians tells us that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can walk as if he's not there. We just ignore it. And we got to get it back, God. And I pray, God, if there's anybody here that would pray along with me now for their own life, but maybe there's some people we know of in our family or friends around us or neighbors or people we just know that are in a backslidden state. We don't know if they're believers or not. I mean, only time will tell, God, but we leave that to you. But maybe they are genuine believers, and they're just, you know, they might even be in church. They go to church, and they this and that, but they're far away from intimacy with you. We want to pray for those people. We want to pray for us. If there's anybody here, God, let us look into the perfect Word of God, the mirror, and see what's there, God, and then make the changes. It doesn't mean life's going to go perfect, Lord. I mean, we're going to have all these problems. We got to acknowledge that. But we do know, God, to be close to you means joy. It means blessing. And we have more good days than bad days. In fact, every day is a good day when we're close to you. Father, help us. Help us to recover it all, to walk in a stable, steadfast position of spiritual growth, of humility and generosity, and just living out all the principles that we see. Help us to do that today, God. Don't let us leave here. Don't let us ignore the Word of God. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Lord Jesus, you had to say so many times, let these words sink down into your ears. Because we know we're stubborn, God. We don't listen. Our hearts are hard. We forget. But don't let it be the Master's church, God, and the people we pray for. Let us be strong in the Lord and the power of his name. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.